Please turn in your scriptures to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. Actually, chapter 7, verse 31. Should be on the same page. Mark chapter 7, verse 31. We're going to be reading from verse 7:31 through 8:30. It's a lot of passage. As I read through it, you might find yourself saying, I don't understand any of that. Maybe just a snippet here, a snippet there, because there's about four different scenes. You're in good company. Well, I wouldn't say good company. I read it a bunch of times and couldn't figure out what was going on. But after a while, the Lord was gracious, and he opened my eyes, and that's my prayer today. My prayer is that the Lord would open our eyes, especially for the young kids in the congregation, that the Lord has the ability to make you see as clearly as anybody. Age is not a determining factor when it comes to understanding God's word. So in faith, trusting in Marty's prayers that God would bless the reading and the preaching of his word, now hear God's word. Verse 31, chapter 7. Then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. This is a Gentile area. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment. And they begged him to lay his hand on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears and after spitting touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And his ears were opened and his tongue was released and he spoke plainly or correctly. And Jesus charged them, his disciples, to tell no one. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, he's done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. Chapter 8, in those days when again a great crowd gathered and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples and he said to them, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from a faraway place. And his disciples answered him, how can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? And he asked them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, seven. And he directed the crowd to sit on the ground, and he took the seven loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people, and they set them before the crowd. And they had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied. And they took up the broken pieces left over, seven baskets full. And there were there about 4,000 people. And he sent them away. And immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply, or he groaned in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. And he left them and got into the boat again and went to the other side. Now they had forgotten to bring bread, the disciples, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. And he, Jesus, cautioned them, saying, watch out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the five loaves of the 5,000? How many baskets full of pieces did you take up? They said to him, 12. And he said, in the seven for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, seven. And he said, do you not yet understand? And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him and touch him. And they took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, He asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again and opened his eyes. His sight was restored and he saw everything clearly. And he sent them to him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." And Jesus went on with his disciples to the village of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they said to him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. This is a sermon and a passage, a section of scripture about sight, about how we see things, how we understand things, how we hear and categorize things. And the goal of this is that we would be transformed from here on out. The way that the disciples begin to be transformed in the way that they see the whole world, the way they understand their work, their money, their resources, their house, environment, everything. Big events can transform us. When I was 15, I had two older brothers. One was, I think, 25 at the time. The other one was 18, just graduated high school. And my oldest brother had worked at a summer camp in Maine for like 7 years. And my brother that had just graduated high school was going to go with him to this camp in Maine. And they were going to work. And one was going to be a counselor, the other be a maintenance guy. And they asked if I could go with them. 15-year-old Jeremiah just finished freshman year of high school, if I could travel for 2 weeks from Michigan to Maine. And my mom said, "Nah, okay, maybe not the best parenting choice." And so we went, we had a blast, we road tripped. I got to drive a stick for the first time, drove on the wrong side of the street, not very smart. We went to Martha's Vineyard. We didn't have enough money for a hotel, so we slept in the bushes. We cruised around Boston. We made our way up the coast. We went to camp, having so much fun, all of us spending time together. My brothers asked my mom, they said, "Jeremiah's here. The director said he can work on the maintenance crew as well. Why don't you just let him stay here?" Again, maybe not the best parenting choice. My mom agreed. So I, at the age of 15, spent the summer amongst 21 to 25-year-olds in Maine, pretty much on my own by myself. And when I came home, nothing was ever the same. The way I saw things, the way I perceived things, I was a 21-year-old trapped in a 15-year-old's body, and nothing was ever the same. In this same way, I hope we have such a dramatic change, and a better change. That did not lead to good things. Do not do that, parents, to your children. But God wants our sight and our understanding to be transformed. And I don't know how long you've been a Christian. I've been a Christian maybe 17 years. Some of you, that's piddlywinks. You've been a Christian for 40, 50 years. Some of you are different seasons. But as we've been a Christian a while, as we've been exposed to the truths, exposed to Jesus, his teaching, sometimes Jesus could have the same response to us as he has to his disciples. "Do you not understand? Do you not see?" This comes from that section where they're in the boat after the feeding of the 5,000, verses 14 and following. And they're in the boat, and they realize they're rowing across the sea, which is difficult. It's a long journey. These guys were traveling much, and they realize they only have one loaf of bread. And you can see the disciples in the boat talking about this and noticing and seeing the predicament. And Jesus, I picture him quietly in the stern, just speaks this one sentence and says, "Beware. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of King Herod." And then all the disciples stop when Jesus speaks. They all hear it. And then Jesus looks out over the ocean, and the disciples start quietly whispering, "Didn't you bring the bread? John, you got any more bread? Peter, you were in charge of it. Andrew, I gave you the bread. How'd you leave it?" And this arguing just goes on. And in the Greek, you can tell they keep talking and discussing with one another the fact that they didn't bring bread. And Jesus speaks into it. And he just rips into them. Can't say it any other way. 8 spitfire questions. Do you not yet perceive? Why are you discussing you have no bread? You have eyes, but do not see. You have ears, but do not hear. Do you not remember anything? Guys, when I fed the 5,000, how many baskets did you pick up? Guys, when I fed the 4,000, how many baskets did you pick up? Do you not remember? Do you think Jesus was a little frustrated? Yeah. Yeah, he was frustrated. They didn't understand. They didn't yet see. And I think that this whole section, this large section of scripture from Mark chapter 7, verse 31, all the way through Peter's confession of the Christ, is showing us ways that we don't see, things we do wrong that come from a lack of understanding about who Jesus is. Yes, the pinnacle is Peter confessing that Jesus is the Christ. He's the Messiah. But it's still showing that they don't quite get it. That's great that they get to Jesus is the Christ. And we'll talk about it in that week coming. But the next verse, Jesus has to rebuke Peter. Because Jesus starts declaring that the Messiah is going to have to suffer. And then 8 chapters later, they're all deserting Jesus when he's on the cross. So it's possible to grasp that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, and still not have a clue about what he expects from us or what this thing's all about. And I think that's where all of us are. It's some spectrum of the line. Some spectrum of the line. We see, but sometimes we don't see very clearly. Let's look at some ways that what we do wrong. Well, in the very first section where they heal this deaf and mute man, it's the disciples that bring this deaf and mute man to Jesus. And they are in the Decapolis, verse 31. The Decapolis, which is very interesting, Jesus is crisscrossing the Sea of Galilee. When was the last time they were in the Decapolis? When they healed the man possessed by demons, right? And Jesus sent all the swine in there, and the demon-possessed man wanted to go with Jesus, and Jesus says, no, go into all the region and tell people what the Lord has done for you. Well, this guy listened. He went into this Gentile area and told everybody. And so when Jesus shows up on the Decapolis area, Decapolis, Deca means 10, Apolis or Polis means cities, this Gentile region, all these people know who Jesus is, and they know that Jesus can heal. So they bring him a deaf and mute man. Interesting, verse 33, Jesus takes the man aside privately to do this healing. You will also see when Jesus heals the blind man, he takes him out of the city. Folks, one of the things that we have to grasp is that Jesus is focusing on the ministry of his disciples. He's focusing, he wants to teach his disciples. He know he's leaving. And he's leaving his disciples because they're going to be on mission. And it's them. If Jesus can train these 12 and get them ready, then he could reach the masses. Then he can reach the masses. So he's focusing. What is he trying to teach the disciples? And as Marty said, we are now his disciples if your faith is in Christ. He's trying to teach you. How's Jesus going to reach the masses? We all want Jesus to reach the masses. Well, he's going to reach the masses by giving us clear sight. So Jesus takes this man away to give a illustration to the disciples. He opens up his mouth. And my son didn't learn to talk. And if you've seen him now, he still cannot talk very well. Part of his syndrome is his voice box is not developed. He doesn't have the cord. So it's very difficult. But man, when he says a few words, everybody in the house is like, wow, so beautiful. To have somebody's mouth open, to be able to speak clearly. And Jesus does it. He touches his ears and spits out his mouth. And he's healed. And it absolutely is amazing. But in verse 36, Jesus, in this private teaching moment, does something. He charges his disciples, don't tell anyone. I mean, Jesus wanted this to be made known, obviously, because it was kept in Scripture and we're reading about it now. But it wasn't for the masses. It was for the disciples. But what do the disciples do? Verse 6 is amazing because it says, and he charged them to tell no one. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it, to the level that Jesus was stern. Do not tell people about this miracle. The more they proclaimed the miracle. Why? Because they weren't interpreting what Jesus was teaching. They were missing the lesson. They were focusing on that Jesus does all things well. He heals. He restores sight. He brings vision back. He brings ears back. He's a healer. One of the things that we do wrong about Jesus is we miss the point of Jesus. And I know I've said this before in previous sermons in Mark because we don't get it. And the nations don't get it. There are so many teachers out there proclaiming with great joy, like the disciples here, he's a healer. He will heal you. He will bless you. He will make your bank account increase. He will take away your joy. He will give you more self-confidence. He will bless you with this property. Some people go even beyond stuff that Jesus never even promised to do because they're focusing on what are the benefits, the earthly benefits of Jesus. And so one of the things that we do is that we miss the point. We focus on what can Jesus do for us here and now. And we proclaim that. And that's good. Give testimony to God providing you a house in a very difficult market to buy a house. Give thanks to God for providing healing. And I want to thank you. We've been praying for my mother. And amazingly, she's stable. She's doing well. Praise the Lord. These are awesome. But this isn't the central role of Jesus. Jesus is the Savior. Jesus, even his name, the angel told Mary, name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So one of the things that we do wrong is that we make Jesus all about what he can do for us. Well, the next section is that Jesus feeds the 4,000. This is a repeat, in a sense, of what just took place a couple chapters ago, Jesus feeding the 5,000. Some fools, and I'll just say fools, say that this is obviously the scribes just duplicated it. It's the same event. It's not the same event. There's a purpose why it's recorded. It's recorded because the disciples still didn't get it. They still didn't get it. John Calvin, even a scholar, brilliant guys, he said it shows their exceedingly stupidity. That's the point. That even after he feeds another 4,000, they would say, we don't have enough bread. Even in here, even verse 4, one of his disciples said, how can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? They don't understand. One thing I want to point out in this section and in the previous account of Jesus feeding the 5,000 and this feeding the 4,000, you don't see the disciples praising Christ, going around telling people, look how many people he fed. And this is actually a different feeding than the first feeding. First feeding, they all found Jesus. Remember, he was trying to get away, and all the people ran from all the cities, and they met him there, and he taught on the hill, and it was coming nighttime, and his disciples said, hey, let these people go find a place to get some food. You know, they got to get back to the villages. And Jesus said, no, I'll feed them here. Very different situation here. We see in verse 2 that Jesus looked at the crowd. The crowd had been with him for 3 days. They're in a desolate place. Who was it? One of his disciples came to him, and the disciple that said, how can we feed these people here in this desolate place? And Jesus said, I have compassion on them because if I send them away, they're going to faint. They came with Jesus with their bread, with their lunches. But after day one, their lunches were gone. But they stayed with Jesus to hear him teach. They came to hear him teach. They didn't come for the miracle as in the first one. They were all excited about the miracle. And in John chapter 6 says they keep following him because of that. But these Gentiles, they heard him teach and they stayed. Now, I'm thinking about this as a father of four, that when we're on a road trip, I got to make sure my kids are fed. These parents realize what they were hearing from Jesus was more important than their bread. So much to the point that they were stayed so long that if Jesus dispersed them, they would have fainted on the way back out of exhaustion. And so this is a very needy time. And what does Jesus do? He feeds them. He feeds the 4,000 and he provides provision for them. This is Jesus providing for the people. And this is Jesus showing, I will provide for you. When they're in the boat and they say, well, we only have one loaf of bread. What do they feel? They feel a bit of panic. There's so many of us. We only have one loaf of bread. They're doubting Jesus' ability to provide for them. He's just showed that he can provide for them. Why are you still talking about the bread? Didn't I feed 5,000? Didn't I feed 4,000? Why are you still talking about the bread? Why are you still concerned about provision? And here's the second thing that we do wrong that this passage illustrates, is that in our prayers, in our relationship to God and Jesus, most of us are consumed with provision. Most of us approach him for provision. We are obsessed with God about providing right education for my children, food, this job, a spouse. We want provision. I need a house. I need a car. I need my kid to get into this program. I need to get this doctor's appointment. I need this healing. We want provision. And Jesus says, I've showed you, you do not have to worry about provision. And he's telling us, he will take care of your car needs. He will take care of your housing needs. It might not be the way you like. You might have to ride the bus. You might get evicted, but somebody will open up their house to you. God will provide. And we don't recognize that he will provide for us, and we don't celebrate how God is always providing for us. We pray to God for a house, then we get the house, and then he helps us to pay rent every month. How many of us, every time we pay our rent check, celebrate that the Lord has provided for us? No, we are concerned with provisions, and then we become very content with these provisions, and we just expect them. It is a provision that you have a car this morning that worked and you got here. It is a provision of God that you have a house to worship in here. It's a provision, it's a blessing of God that you have a pastor and you have two pastors now. It's a blessing that you have food this afternoon. Everything is a provision from the hand of God. I had a conversation with somebody earlier today that didn't see that, doesn't see that. It's not really God. I mean, these things just happen. Perfect example. At my work, somebody previously mentioned, I always mention hot dogs in a sermon. I can't help that. I'm sorry. Hot dog vendor. Here's another illustration. In the park, I've noticed in the time that I've been here, there's many homeless people in Balboa Park in San Diego. They are smart. They will go over to the trash can and lean over the trash can like this, and every few minutes reach down their hand in that trash can. They don't pull a whole lot out. Some do, but usually after about 10 minutes, give me 10 minutes, and somebody's going to walk up to my cart and say, can I buy a hot dog for that guy over there? I say, you sure can. And you're the third person today that has done so. These guys are provided for. Maybe it's not glorious. I walked out of the grocery store yesterday morning getting some water and some buns that I needed before I went out, and there was a homeless man who only had on a pair of shorts. No shoes, no shirt, nothing. And you know what? I've seen that homeless man multiple times before. And it gets cold. How is he still alive? God provides. God provides. God provides, even for those who don't care. I had a conversation with him. He doesn't care about Jesus. He doesn't want Jesus. And yet God provides for him. How much more you, who are his children, is God going to provide for you? Enough about provisions already. And for the provisions that he's given us, give thanks to him. I don't care if it's a bowl of cereal. Whatever it is that you have, it comes from God. If you have a good outcome in your surgery, it's because God gave that surgeon the gift to do it. Now, what it truly comes down to is we're not thankful for the provisions and the level of provisions that he gives us. Be thankful for whatever it is. If it's much or if it's little, be thankful for what he gives us. So we get so focused on his provisions, and unlike these people, he says, I'll take care of you, but we need to cling to his word. We need to desire his word. Psalm 119 says, Lord, incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Saints, we live in the most comfortable, most consumeristic generation of all the generations ever. Praise God that we have these abundant things. But Lord, we have to battle daily to recognize that his testimonies, a little bit of truth, is worth its weight more than in gold. Personal story. I grew up very poor, so finances to me is security. I'm okay not having the most lavish things, but my weakness is very concerned about having money, making money, because I don't want to not be able to pay my rent or be evicted like we experienced as childhood. So I think about money a lot. I got into the stock market about 6 years ago, made all the wrong choices. After a little while, I smartened up, read some books. I said, okay, I got to look for that big dip. I'm going to put all my money over here, which is meager peanuts. But when that dip comes, I'm going to jump. Well, March last year, everybody else was panicking. And I was like, now's the time to buy. I didn't hear an audible voice. I've never heard an audible voice from God. But I recognize a fear. I recognize an unhealthy anxiety in me. I recognize idolatry in me of security, of money. And I felt a very clear sense, don't put your money in. Don't put your money in. Trust me. This is a hard issue. And I didn't. And this last year has been very painful to watch the stock market go up. At the same time, I give the Lord thanks because he has answered my prayer. Psalm 119, Lord, incline my heart to your testimonies, not to selfish gain. Psalm 19, Lord, your law, it's more desirable than gold, which perishes. It's more desirable than gold than which perishes. The man or the woman or the child that is satisfied and comforted in him with little is way more richer than the one who has tons. This is true. Jesus says, I will provide. Give thanks for whatever he provides. He will satisfy you. Well, one of the other things, so we focus on the things that Jesus can do for us, the other good things that he can do. He does have the power to heal. He has the power to take care of these things. We focus on provisions rather than his teaching. One of the other wrong things that we do, and children, remember, I want you to grasp this as well, is we can argue and test God. Argue and test God. That's what the Pharisees do here. The Pharisees came and began, verse 11, chapter 8, to argue and test Jesus, saying, show me a sign from heaven. Now, signs are good. Signs are good. When Moses had to go to Pharaoh and the people, he said, how are they going to know I come from you? God says, see that staff in your hand? Throw it on the ground. He threw it on the ground. It turned into a serpent. You show them that. When Elijah was up on the mountain with the prophets of Baal, Elijah said, I'm going to show you that my God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is the real God. He's going to send a consuming fire to lick up this sacrifice. Boom, God did it. Signs are good. King Ahaz got the sign that a virgin would give birth to the Savior. That would be the sign for you. Signs are good. But when we're demanding signs, and here's the point. Jesus said, there's no sign for you, because even if I sent one, it wouldn't make a difference. A lot of times our hearts are set on just grumbling and arguing. And it comes from we're not satisfied usually with what he's given us. Or we don't like his plan. And so we can come to God and be arguing and testing with him. like they did in the wilderness. Why did you bring us out here to kill us? The Israelites said when they made it out to the wilderness. And they always looking back sounds better. And they say, when we were in Egypt, we had plenty of stew in the pot. When we said, they forgot that they were slaves. And how many of us are like, God, I've been following you. I've been doing the right thing. Why aren't things working? Show me a sign that you're real. You come through for other people. You don't come through for me. My life doesn't look the way I expected it to look. And we grumble and we can argue with God. We have to grasp that we need to be quiet and listen to him. We need to not test him. He's shown himself in your life and my life. Go back to the sermon about the loaves. Think about the way that God has provided for you. Think about what God has already done for you. Don't argue and feel the need to test him again. Don't grumble in your hearts against it. Because, saints, what we're about to get to is going to be so much more. You think you have reason to grumble now? When we truly follow Christ, we're going to have all the reasons in the world to grumble. Coming up, Jesus in verse 34 in this chapter is going to talk about the cost of discipleship, meaning pick up your cross and follow him. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul says, hey, it's even better to be single in this life. It gives you the ability to care and to follow God. Following Christ is going to give you plenty of reasons to grumble and argue. Don't just trust the Lord. Don't be asking for these signs. We don't need to be testing God. We need to come to him without a pharisaical heart. We need to trust in him. So we don't need to be focusing on Jesus for the wrong reasons, like healing and magnifying him because of the things he can do. We don't need to be coming to Jesus and focusing on the provision he can get to us. We need to not be coming to God and testing him and arguing with him. And this is a positive one. We need to have a right perspective of our time and our place in society. We need to have a right perspective of our time and place in society. Right here in that same section between verses 11 and 13, Jesus says, the Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign. Jesus' response is he sighed deeply, groaning. At the end of himself. This isn't the beginning of Jesus' ministry. He's been with these people a lot. And he says, why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. And then later on in the gospel, Jesus is going to come upon a son that's demon-possessed, a boy that's demon-possessed. And Jesus again is going to groan. And he's going to say, oh, faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? Do you grasp that you and I are just a generation? When I say a generation, we are just a group of people that live in a common era in time. A small, common era in time. We are like a little rock. When we walk out here after church, you're going to see by the sidewalk a bunch of rocks, just rocks all over. Palm Desert has so many rocks. You guys, instead of grass, you do rocks. Look at one rock and say, that's my generation amongst the sea of all the other generations. And here, what we do is we look at God through the lens of our own rock. We think our own rock is it. There are no other rocks. We're it. Saints, how many of you know about the Shang Dynasty? How many of you guys know about the Shang Dynasty? Shang Dynasty was a dynasty in China from 1600 BC to 1000 BC. 600 years, this was a dynasty in China. Don't you know about that dynasty? 600-year reign. What about the Chula Wars that took place in India? Don't you remember the Chula Wars? How bad that was? You know what a war is like. Imagine being in this war. This says 1 million people died. This was from 992 to the year 1000. A million people died in the Chula Wars. What about the Spanish flu? How many of us didn't even know there was a Spanish flu? We just thought it was the flu that the Spaniards get. And maybe we've seen some pictures until COVID hit us. We think we're the first generation to ever go through a pestilence or a virus like this. We view everything through our little generational lens. And so the disciples come in and they're, Jesus, what are you going to do for our generation? What are you going to do about Herod? What are you going to do about the Romans, Jesus? What are you going to do about these Pharisees and these Sadducees? What are you going to do about these Democrats? What about Governor Newsom? What are you going to do about him? I don't know much about Governor Newsom. That's not for or against. But I'm hearing it a lot. What are you going to do about Facebook? And this is huge. This has to be dealt with. Who are we? Scripture says we're a vapor and a mist. And Jesus comes into our generation, or we view Jesus through our generation. Why are you doing this for my generation? Jesus is for all generations. Jesus is so much bigger than just your span of 70, 80, 90 years. Quit viewing him through this lens. He's too big. Our view of Jesus is too small. We're viewing it through the lens of our generation. There are hundreds, if not thousands, of generations, folks. We are here for a second. And you're like, he hasn't given me. My children aren't doing what I want. They didn't get into school. My life hasn't turned out great. My children aren't doing what they're supposed to. My health is this way. You're nothing, Jesus. Where are you? Where's your power? He's over all the generations, all creation, beginning to end. Do you grasp? So when Jesus tells us, listen, and we're going to get in this the following weeks, pick up your cross and follow me. Yes, single people, if you remain single in this life, it's not the end of the world. It isn't. It's just one little speck in a generation. I will provide for you. It's not that I don't acknowledge you. It's not that I don't care. I do. I shed my blood for you. But we have to start seeing the world in the bigger picture. And instead, we all sit down thinking, don't have enough bread. We don't have enough bread. Saints, be transformed. Leave here today on hold. I don't care what age you are. There is something bigger than us going on. In this speck, we are disciples of Christ. If you want to be a disciple, listen, so we have to make the choice. Oh, I made that to be a disciple. You can't say, oh, I made that choice 8 years ago when I was a kid, when I was baptized. You have to make that choice. Jesus is going to call these disciples that have been following, Peter, John, Andrew. And he's going to say, if you want to be my disciple, he's saying it to them, so he's saying it to us. You need to pick up your cross daily and follow me. And we'll talk about this more, but he says, he who would save his life will lose it. But he who loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. Your whiteboard for your future should be wipe it clean. I don't care if you have 10 years left, if you have 100 years left. Leave here today and say, Jesus, what do you want me to do for your sake and for the gospel's sake? With the little vapor of life I have left here, even in this generation, which is small, what do you want me to do? Now, see, we can't do this on our own. We can't do this on our own. We need God to do this. All of our prayers should be, Lord, give me eyes to see. Help me see. And Jesus does this healing for his disciples that are ignorant and they don't understand yet. And he takes a blind man and he puts his hands on his eyes and he spits on his eyes and he says, what do you see? I see men. He's never seen anything before. He's been blind. He sees men but they're walking like trees. Praise God, he sees men. I bet he would have been thankful if Jesus would have walked on. But don't be satisfied with that. Jesus wasn't satisfied with that. It wasn't that Jesus' first healing wasn't strong enough, that this was a very difficult blindness. This was a lesson. Like the disciples, they saw Jesus is the Christ. He's something, he's the Son of God. But we need God to touch our eyes again, that we see him in all of his glory. My resources are his. My time is his. My health is his. My intentions are his. All is his. And we will see clearly. And we will proclaim, who are you? You are the Christ. Not the Christ of 2000. Not the Christ of 1999. Not the Christ of the Shanghai dynasty. You are the Christ of all generations. From beginning to end. Therefore, I am going to give you what you have given me. Would you make that your decision too? Let us quit talking about the bread and start talking about the Savior. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your all-consuming love and perfect wisdom and understanding. Open our eyes, Heavenly Father, that we may see this and understand. We're slow. We're going to be slow. Things aren't going to change overnight. But Lord, it's your work of sanctification. Help us just to give ourselves to it, to strive towards it, begging you to open our eyes. It's not a work of man. We need to see Christ as the Savior, the one that brings us into salvation, the one that we can cast all of our cares onto, and the one by whose blood we may receive eternal forgiveness. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.